Tonight we're going to continue on with the study on Balaam that we started several weeks ago. And last time we did basically just the introduction, and we talked about how, I talked about, and you heard, about how Balaam was a child of the devil, and gave you several examples of people that seem to be, that kind of act like children of God throughout Scripture, and God even hears them and blesses them in some limited extent, like Ishmael, like Cain, like Esau, and so on. And Balaam is one of those guys. So now I actually want to get into the study, or into the scriptural account here of Balaam. And the first, I've broken this up into sections. So the first section that we're going to cover is Numbers 22, 1 through 4. So you can turn to Numbers 22. And the story of Balaam is given in Numbers 22 through Numbers 25. So it takes up about four chapters. And just a little bit of preliminary information here. So Israel had just finished destroying the Amorites, which was one of the nations between Egypt and the Promised Land. They were on their way out of Egypt, and they had already rebelled against God at this point, and they weren't going into the Promised Land, but they were still beating up on some nations and taking them over on their way through. And they come through the Amorites in verse 24 and 25. It says, "And Israel smote him with the edge of the sword and possessed his land from Arnon unto Jabbok, even unto the children of Ammon, for the border of the children of Ammon was strong. And Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon, and in all the villages thereof." So Israel had taken over the Amorites. And then also in verses 31 and 32, it says, "Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites, and Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they took the villages thereof and drove out the Amorites that were there." So they had driven out the Amorites, not the Ammonites, but the Amorites. And the thing is about the Amorites is that they had previously conquered the land of Moab earlier. And we read about this in verse 26 of chapter 21. And there'll be significance to this in just a second as we get into the story of Balaam. So verse 26, it says, "For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and taken all his land out of his hand, even unto Arnon." So in times past, the Amorites had taken over the land of Moab and beat up the king there. So Israel sets up camp in the plains of Moab. So we're starting into verse 20, or into chapter 22 here in verse 1. It says, "And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho." Now, just a little bit about the Moabites. Does anybody remember where the Moabites came from? They came from a guy named Moab. And anybody know where Moab came from? Anybody remember? There were two groups, the Ammonites and the Moabites. They were related. They were actually brothers, and they came from an incestuous relationship that Lot had with his two daughters after they left Sodom and Gomorrah. So Moab was basically a bastard in the truest sense of the word, and he was the offspring of incest, so he was an incestuous bastard, if you want to use a term for it there. Yeah, and we can read about that. Let's go ahead back there to Genesis 19, and we'll see where, just for some historical information, we'll see where Ammon and Moab came from. And then I'm actually going to make reference to this situation again in this study, which I just noticed today. I thought this was rather interesting. So in Genesis 19, verses 31 through 33. So if you remember the story, Lot was in Sodom and Gomorrah. The sinners of Sodom and Gomorrah were exceeding sinners. God finally had enough of them when they tried to sodomize some angels that came to visit Lot. And the angels tell Lot, "Get you out of this place. We're going to destroy it." And Lot lingered around for a while. They grabbed him by the hand. They literally dragged him out of Sodom and Gomorrah. His wife turned around. The angel said, "Don't turn around." His wife turned around. She turned into a pillar of salt. So they ended up going to this place. What was the name of it?
Zoar.
Yes, thank you. So they went to Zoar. And there you go. And Lot has only his two daughters with him. Because remember, he told his sons-in-laws to, no, these are virgin daughters. The sons-in-laws would have been married to the other daughters, I suppose. Anyway, the other daughters and the sons-in-laws didn't come. Just his two virgin daughters came, and his wife was already, you know, a salt lick. The deers were probably licking her by that point. So anyway, the two virgin daughters, they reason in their heads, well, there's not any man around here, and Dad's the only one, and there's no way we're going to be able to raise up seed. So they got him drunk, and then ended up having him go in unto them, and they conceived. And that's what we'll read about here in Genesis 19:31 through 33. It says, "And the firstborn said unto the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that he may preserve seed, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose." Then if you jump down to verse 36, it says, "Thus were the other verses tell us that the other daughter did it the next night." So the older daughter did it first, and then the younger daughter did it. Verse 36, "Thus were both the daughters of Lot in the thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab. The same is the father of the Moabites unto this day." So that is where the Moabites come from. The next verse tells us that the next child born to the other daughter was Ammon. And that's where the Ammonites come from. But so here, when you read about the Moabites and the Ammonites, and they were always thorns in Israel's side, this is where it comes down to. It came down to one night, two nights, whatever, incestuous fornication between Lot and his daughters. And so the next time you think about making a stupid decision, just think about that, that it could have effects on world history forever, or for a long, long time. So Israel then sets up right next to Moab. They've just mopped up on the Amorites. They go, and they're right on the borders of Moab, and they're camped out next to them here. But the thing is about this is that Israel had been told that they were not to take over Moab. So there was, for some reason, God told them, and I'll give you the reason here in Deuteronomy 2, 8 through 9, God had told them not to take over Moab. He had spared Moab. This will be an important point as we go through this as well. So Deuteronomy 2, verses 8 through 9, says, "And when we passed by from our brethren, the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, through the way of the plain, from Elath and from Ezon-Geber, we turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. And the Lord said unto me, Distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession." So God tells him specifically, don't go distress the Moabites. I have not given you their land. He had given them a lot of other lands around there, but he had not given them the land of Moab. Now that'll become important as we go back here to Numbers 22 and we see how this story progresses here. So remember, Israel did not have any command from God to take over Moab. So really, Moab should have had nothing to worry about. But nevertheless, Moab was distressed and they were afraid of this. Let's read verses 2 and 3. "And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel." So Balak, you're going to learn a lot about Balak. So if you don't remember Balak's name now, you will by the end of the study, because we're going to hear about him for weeks. So anyway, Balak and all Moab are distressed. They're concerned. They see Israel on their borders, and they think that, well, Israel just took out the Amorites. They're coming after us next. And furthermore, the Amorites are the ones that took us over in time past. They whooped up on us. So if the Amorites beat us and Israel just beat the Amorites, Israel's clearly going to come in here and wipe us out. So they're afraid. And if you're reasoning like a natural man, you might be afraid too, right? Moab, though, was fearing where no fear was. And I got an interesting Bible verse here for you. So truly, they shouldn't have been fearing at all. Turn to Psalm 53. Because God had told Israel not to attack Moab. Look at Psalm 53, verses 4 through 5. And I got some practical lessons I want to draw out of this. Psalm 53, verses 4 through 5. says, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? They have not called upon God. There were they in great fear where no fear was. For God hath scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. Thou hast put them to shame because God hath despised them. This is kind of a good description of Moab here, people that God was against, and they were in great fear where no fear was. There was nothing to be afraid of, but they were still afraid. The thing is, it says there that they were distressed, and there's a reason for that, because the Bible says that fear hath torment. And, well, let's look at that verse, and then I will just define distressed and torment for you. But look in 1 John 4 and verse 18. And we'll see here why Moab was distressed, seeing their enemies camped out next to them. 1 John 4 and verse 18. First John 4:18, it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And I would say anybody that's ever lived, that's ever been afraid, knows that this verse is true. If fear is tormenting, right? Have you ever been afraid of something? You're afraid you're going to fail a class or something? Are you afraid that you're not going to be able to get a project done at work or something's not going to go right? And you lay awake at night and you're worried about it and you can't eat or you can't sleep, or depending on how bad the fear is, it does have torment. I remember the first time that I was deployed back in 2003, and I was still pretty young back then, maybe only 21, I think. And when I was first deployed, I couldn't eat. I mean, I was just like sick to my stomach, and it was just, yeah, it was torment. And that's what fear will do to you. And part of that, I think, was fear, and it was just also being, you know, away from home and all that kind of thing when you're young. But anyway, anybody that's ever been afraid knows, and fear can be, I mean, absolutely paralyzing. I mean, depending on the level of it too. This is why the Moabites were distressed. Distressed means afflicted with pain or trouble, sorely troubled, in sore straits. And torment is a state of great suffering, bodily or mental, agony, severe pain felt or endured, an action, circumstance, or condition which causes extreme pain or suffering of body or mind, a source of pain, trouble, or anguish, or in a weakened sense of worry or annoyance. So fear hath torment. In other words, fear makes you worry. And I think we've all seen that. That's generally what fear, that's the first thing that fear does to us. So it makes sense then that Moab was distressed or afflicted with pain or trouble because they were fearing, and fear has torment. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 29 and verse 25 that the fear of man bringeth a snare. And we're going to see this is exactly what happened to Moab and what happened to their king, Balak. The fear of man brought a snare. He saw Israel camped out next to them, and he gets afraid, and then he does something stupid. And he ends up getting snared in his own stupid ideas and stupid works. And we'll go through that here in the next few weeks. Proverbs 29 and verse 25. It says, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Now it's easy for us to look back at Balak and say, oh, that was stupid. What was he afraid of? He shouldn't have been afraid. But yet, we're afraid of things. How many people worry about whatever's going to happen with the economy, or they worry about what the next president that's going to be elected, or they worry about whatever is going to happen? And they do the same thing that Balak did. They fear, and it brings a snare in their life, and it ends up taking their focus off of God, or maybe they really do something stupid, make some rash, dumb decision. So this study has practical lessons for all of us. You see, as Christians, we're not supposed to be afraid. There's never, you know, they say there's nothing to fear but fear itself, but that's not even true. There's really nothing to fear if you're a Christian. We're told not to fear, and there is no reason to fear. And if you think about it, if you have the God of heaven on your side, if he's got your back, there really is nothing to fear. If God truly is in control of all things, and nothing can happen without him allowing it to happen, what is there really to fear? He's not going to allow anything to happen to you. He won't tempt you above that you're able, but with the temptation, we'll make a way of escape, 1 Corinthians 10:13. So really, what is there to fear? Fear is just a lack of faith. Fear and faith are opposites. So anytime you're fearing, you're not having faith. Because if you really believe that God's going to take care of you, God's not going to let anything happen to you, then you wouldn't fear, would you? So anytime you fear, it's because you have a lack of faith.
That's true.
So you just remember that. If you're having trouble with fear, just go back and review the basics, review the nature and character of God, and that should help us not to fear. Because if you got an omnipotent being on your side, not a whole lot to fear. Mm-hmm. Philippians 1 in verse 28 tells us that we're not to be terrified, even of our adversaries. Even if it's a college professor who's messing right. with your grade because you're standing up for righteousness, don't fear him. Philippians 1 and verse 28 says, "In nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition." You see that professor that's giving you a hard time? He's showing the evidence that he's a son of perdition. It's an evident token of perdition when he's trying to harass you. "But to you of salvation and that of God." So the fact that you're being persecuted is evidence of your salvation, and it's evidence of his reprobation. "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." So it says there, whenever we are, whenever our adversaries come after us, don't be terrified. Don't be afraid. And this is written to people, I mean, they were getting real persecution. The early Christians, they were severely persecuted. I don't know exactly if this was whenever the Roman persecution had begun yet or not, but if it wasn't, shortly after that, Christians were being wrapped in cloth and greased and burned, you know, burned that would illuminate Nero's gardens as he would walk through them, and thrown to the lions and all kinds of things. And even in the face of all that, Paul says, "In nothing be terrified by your adversaries." And people went to the stake lots of times, and they weren't afraid. They took these verses to heart. And
they sang hymns, some of them.
They sang, yeah, they did. They sure did. And the Spirit of God gave them the faith and the resolve to make it through it. So if they weren't afraid of that, we probably shouldn't be afraid of Obama or, you know, who knows what, all these other silly things that people are afraid of. The Lord has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Those things are the opposite of fear. If you have power, you're not afraid, right? What powerful person is afraid of somebody less powerful than him? Love, there's no fear. John says perfect love casteth out fear, right? And a sound mind, if you're of a sound mind, you're not going to be afraid either. Turn to 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. Usually, a lot of times that people that are afraid are of an unsound mind. They have irrational and unrealistic fears.
That's right.
They're not thinking straight. Mm-hmm. This is what happened to Balak here, and we'll get back to him in a second. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7 says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." God's given us power. It says that a wise man is strong, and a man of knowledge increases strength. If you're wise, if you have God's word hiding in your heart, you have power, you have strength. You can overcome anything. Who is he that overcometh the world? He that believeth that Jesus is the Christ. He overcomes the world. We have power given to us. And when we exercise faith, we exercise that power. We must put our trust in God and not fear what men can do to us. The Bible talks a lot about this. I have several verses here about this very topic. Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4. A lot of these points I am going to be going through and sticking closer to the story of Balaam. Some of these points, once in a while, like this one, I'll elaborate on and go off and give some practical stuff. But I don't want to get to lose the trees for the forest, or vice versa, or however that's miss the forest for the trees. So, or miss the trees for the forest. You know the saying. The point is, yeah. The point is, you don't want to major on the minors. You know, that's the point. So the point is, I don't want to get too far off the story of Balaam so you forget what were even the main premise of the study. Mm-hmm. That's what I'm trying to say. Psalm 56, 3 through 4. Can't see the forest for the trees. There you go.
That's it.
The forest is Balaam. The trees are talking about the fear right now. So we don't want to miss out, you know. That's what I was trying to say. Thank you, Andrea.
Yeah, you have to see the details, but you can't see the big picture.
That's right.
You see the trees, but yes. What's the big picture?
That's right. Yep. It'd be like trying to observe a landscape with a microscope or something. Mm-hmm. You can't really see much of the landscape, right? Okay. So Psalm 56, 3 through 4. It says, "He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up." I remember when you did a sermon, you talk about men would swallow me up. I still remember that, the snake swallowing its victim whole. And yeah, I thought that was great. Anyway, "God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions." Am I on the right?
You on 56.
Oh, yeah. I'm on 57. Okay. I saw 56 over here, and then I didn't see 57. Okay. I didn't think that sounded right, though I was waxing quite eloquent there with the swallow me up thing. But anyway, that had nothing to do with what I was talking about. Psalm 56, 3 through 4. "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I will put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me." This is the passage you preached on, isn't it?
Yes. And
okay.
57 for the serpent.
Oh, there you go. Okay. Yep. Yeah. So, yeah. So I'm basically, yeah, just re-preaching what you did there. But at what time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. So this is basically what I was saying earlier. Fear and faith are opposites. So anytime you're afraid, put your trust in God. That's what you want to do anytime you're afraid. And look at the psalmist's resolve here. "I will not fear what flesh can do unto me." Why would I? Jesus said, "Fear not men, which can kill the body, but fear him, which after he hath killed the body can cast the soul in hell, and destroy the soul in hell." So there's no reason to fear what men can do to you, because after all, what's the worst they could do to you? Kill you, right? And if they kill you, well, game over, you go to heaven. Mm-hmm. I guess they could torture you before they killed you. That might be worse. But anyway, whatever happens, it's not going to last that long, and they can't utterly have anything to do with your soul or anything like that. Mm-hmm. And if the Lord's on our side, then there's nothing to fear. Look in Psalm 118 and verse 6. I'm kind of backing up some of the points that I made earlier here with some verses. Psalm 118 and verse 6. It says, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do unto me?" If God be for us, Paul said, who can be against us? Romans chapter 8. And in Hebrews 13:6, it basically says the same thing, or it's very similar. It's a quote of this verse. Hebrews 13 and verse 6. It says, "So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." So we need to take that resolve the psalmist had, say, "I will not fear." Remember when I said last Sunday, "I will not be discouraged"? Tell yourself, "I will not fear. I will not be discouraged." You just have to talk yourself into it. And at what time you're afraid, trust in God and say, "I will not fear." Stop yourself. Whenever you start to feel your mind racing, and you start to worry, and your heart starts to beat, and your palms start to sweat, just stop. Say, "I will not fear. The Lord is on my side." The godly won't even fear, though a host encamps against them. See, now Balak had a host encamped against him, and he feared.
Yes.
But godly people, even if a host encamps against them, they won't. Who knows what a host is? Anybody? Not you. Anybody else know what a host is?
An army.
An army, good. That's exactly right. A host is an army.
Lord of hosts.
I see. Yep. Angelic
armies. Angelic armies. Yep. Well, yeah, it does have multiple meanings. Yep. In the Bible, generally, when you hear host anyway, the Lord of hosts is talking about armies. Remember Jesus said when he was hanging on the or before he went to the cross, that he could call down 12 legions. Legions of army, legions of angels, that's God's heavenly host. But a godly man wouldn't even fear if a whole host was sent against him. In Psalm 27 and verse 3. Psalm 27 and verse 3. David says, I think this was David. He says, "Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident." David knew what he was talking about because he literally did have hosts encamping against him. Saul's armies encamping against him, Absalom's armies encamping against him. So he actually lived through this, and he can say on the other side of it, though an army encamp against me, I'm not going to fear. I'm not worried about it. And look what he says next, and I love the connection here. He says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple." So David wasn't fearing because if a host would encamp against him, because his thought was heavenly. His thought was on God's house, God's temple, and his desire was to be there. And what does Jesus say? "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." God will provide for all the needs of our body and of our life when we seek first the kingdom of God. David had his sights set on the church, and he wasn't worried about a whole army gathering against him. And after all, really, I mean, is it any more frightful to have a host encamped against you than to have maybe two big guys come after you? I mean, would it really matter anyway? So,
right.
You know, why would we be afraid?
If a SWAT team broke in these windows, we might be startled.
Mm-hmm.
Or if special cops came against the house of citizens, yeah. That would be startling.
Sure.
But we wouldn't fear them, even though they're in get-up designed
right.
to make
yeah.
fearful.
And I mean, I think the startling aspect would be natural.
Absolutely.
I mean, there's nothing wrong with. I mean, that's human nature.
Mm-hmm.
But to once the initial thing happens, once the shock happens, then there's no reason to worry about what they're going to do to you.
Mm-hmm.
There's just trust in the Lord, and we don't need to fear.
Amen.
Okay, so because of their unwarranted fear, they imagine the worst. Getting back to Balak and Moab here. Turn back there again to Numbers 22 and verse 4. Numbers 22 and verse 4. It says, "And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time." So Moab sees Israel camped against him. Moab is fearful. He's in distress. You have a question?
Yeah, wouldn't Moab have to be, like, super old?
When you say Moab, you're talking about the nation of Moab.
Okay, that makes
yeah.
more sense.
Right, yeah, yeah. Moab, the man Moab, would have been long since dead.
Okay.
Yeah.
Moabite?
Yeah,
the Moabites. Well, a lot of times, like, for instance, Israel, the nation, is called Israel,
that's
or it's
right.
called Jacob. So a lot of times God will refer to the nation by the individual who is their progenitor. So that's why it says here Moab. I don't know if at one point it says in all Moab. No, it just uses just Moab, but it's referring to the nation anyway. Yeah. So they see Israel encamped against them there, and they're afraid, and there's no reason to be afraid. And then because of their unwarranted fear, then they put the worst possible construction on it. Verse 4. So look what Moab says here. He just automatically assumes this company is going to lick up all the inhabitants like grass. He's going to take them all out. But he doesn't know that. He has no reason to know that. He just automatically assumed the worst. How many times do we do that?
All the time.
All the time. Something happens, and don't we assume the worst? You know, kids out there swimming in the pond, he gets water up his nose, and we assume, oh, he's got a flesh-eating bacteria. His brain's going to be gone tomorrow, whatever. That's just an example I just pulled out of nowhere. But anyway, that kind of stuff happens, right? And it's natural to just all of a sudden to just put the worst possible construction
yep.
on something. That happens all the time. And what I'm going to try to show you here tonight is that we shouldn't do that.
Right.
And it's easier said than done.
That's right.
But this is a good example here of what not to do, what Moab did. So this is called automatic negative thinking, putting the worst possible construction on a situation. And this is one thing that you can do to fight depression, too, is to, as this one Dr. Amen, who wrote the book Change Your Brain, Change Your Life, I'm in the middle of reading that one right now, he says to kill the ants. Ants are automatic negative thoughts. So one way to get over depression is to kill those thoughts whenever they come into your head. So when you automatically start thinking the worst thing's going to happen, just when you catch yourself doing that, stop it. Stop the thought and remind yourself that, I'm just going to make up the figure, 75% of the things that we worry about never come to pass anyway. I mean, imagine if you would have looked at the political and the economic landscape back in 2009, like I did, and assumed, oh man, this thing's over. I mean, the whole economy's going to tank. And you just went out there and got yourself some solar panels and went out and lived out in the middle of Saskatchewan somewhere or something, and with all of your canned food, and you'd been out there for years now, and nothing happened. I'm not saying nothing's going to happen, but, you know, unfounded fear and September 23rd, you know, the world's going to end, CERN's going to fire up, and the next Earth's going to get swallowed in a black hole, and all this nonsense that everybody worries about. You know how many nights sleep I lost over September 23rd? None. I didn't. As a matter of fact, I didn't even sleep on the plane. Oh, I did lose some sleep. I didn't sleep on the plane over there to the Philippines at all, but it wasn't because of September 23rd. Had nothing to do with it. So anyway, automatic negative thoughts. Automatic negative thinking and irrational fear will lead to rash and foolish actions. Automatic negative thinking and irrational fear might cause a person to flee when there's no reason to flee. Yet an example of this in Proverbs 28 and verse 1. It says, the wicked flee when no man pursueth. Right? That's a characteristic of the wicked. There's no reason to flee, and they just have irrational fear, and they just take off. And you get some examples of that in the scripture, as a matter of fact. I have one here I'll give you in just a second. But this is one of the judgments that God made or pronounced against Israel, that if they didn't follow God's ways, there would be all these curses in the book of Leviticus, and I think it was also in Deuteronomy. And one of the curses was that they would flee when nobody was even chasing them. Look at Leviticus 26 and verse 17. Leviticus 26 and verse 17. And I will set my face against you, God says, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. This is a judgment against a wicked people, that they would do this. And this is basically what Balak is doing. He's maybe not exactly fleeing, but he's trying to fight when nobody's fighting him. He's trying to take steps and actions to destroy his enemies, and they haven't even attacked him, nor are they going to. This happened one time to the Assyrians. They fled. Now, in this case, God let them hear something that wasn't actually there, but there was nothing there, and they heard this noise, they heard the sound of battle, and they all just took off. In 2 Kings 7, verses 5 through 7. 2 Kings 7, 5 through 7. It says there, and they rose up in the twilight to go unto the camp of the Syrians, and when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight, and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. So they heard something that wasn't even there, and they took off. And they left all their stuff for Israel to plunder and spoil. The wicked flee when no man pursueth. Pretty good application of that verse. Automatic negative thinking and irrational fear will cause one to make a foolish decision, which can end up causing the feared event, or something even worse, to happen. So you might fear something bad's going to happen, like with the economic collapse. Maybe you'll fear something really bad is coming down the pipe, and you decide, that's it. I'm going to sell the house for dirt cheap, whatever I have to do. I'm going to get out of here. I'm going to go off in the middle of nowhere and live. And guess what? You just brought on yourself an economic calamity that you feared was going to happen to you. And because of your fear, you brought it on. It might never have happened anyway. Mm-hmm. I'm not saying to bury your head in the sand. I'm not saying the economic calamity is not going to come. But I'm just saying don't be afraid of it.
Right.
It says in Proverbs, let me see if I can find this one. I might not be able to. But there's a verse in Proverbs, and I know where it is on the page. And I might be able to find it quickly. Yeah. Proverbs 3 in verse 25. It says, be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken. Be not afraid of sudden fear and the desolation of the wicked. Don't be afraid of a sudden economic collapse. Don't worry about that. If it happens, it happens. But what are you going to do? Make decent preparations. But other than that, laying awake at night and worrying about it, spending all your time reading news stories on it and warning everybody about it, that's not going to do you any good.
And those things are for the desolation of the wicked.
Right.
They're not for the desolation of his children.
That's right. Mm-hmm. That's right. You know, the Lord says, or the psalmist said, that I have been young and now I'm old and haven't seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. And Paul said that my God shall supply all your need through his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. So God promises to provide for us. Mm-hmm. Let me give you an example of this. A great example of this irrational fear and automatic negative thinking were what the chief priests and the Pharisees did concerning Jesus. Mm-hmm. They devised a plan to kill Jesus because they reasoned that if they left him alone, the Romans would come and destroy their place and nation. They had an irrational fear, an unsound fear, that if we leave this Jesus guy go, he's going to create some kind of an uprising or something like that, and the Romans are going to come and destroy Jerusalem. Therefore, we have to kill him. Let me read that to you in John chapter 11. And I'll give you a sneak preview. They ended up bringing on themselves the very thing that they were afraid was going to happen. John chapter 11, verses 47 through 50. And this is basically what happened to Balak, too, getting back to the story of Balaam. John 11, 47 through 50. Then gathered the chief priest and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we, for this man doeth many miracles?" They're talking about Jesus. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." Now let me ask you something. If they would have let him alone, and all men truly would have believed on him, do you suppose that God would have wiped out Jerusalem? No, of course not. If all men would have believed on him, I'm sure Jerusalem would be around until this day, as long as they were still believing on him. Remember, God promised to keep them in the land as long as they were obedient. Those people were fools. And it's interesting here what Caiaphas says. He says that it's expedient that one man should die for the people, that all the nation perish not. He didn't know what he was saying. What he was saying was actually true, but he didn't realize what he was saying. What he's saying is, if we kill Jesus, we're going to save the whole nation. What he didn't realize is that when they killed Jesus, they did save all of Israel, all of spiritual Israel, because by his death, by his stripes, we are healed. He did. His prophecy was actually true, just not how he meant it to be. And it says there that he prophesied. I mean, look at, I'll just give it to you, the next verse. "And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad."
All men.
Yes. He had no idea he was saying that Christ is going to die for all that the Father gave him, both of the Jews and of the Gentiles. He didn't know any of that stuff, but that's what he was saying. Now, the interesting thing was, the exact opposite thing happened. They say, "We got to get rid of this Jesus guy because all men are going to believe on him. The Romans are going to come and destroy this place." When they killed the Son of God, God sent the Romans in to destroy that place. Jesus taught this in two different parables, and we know it historically as well. But if you look in Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46, we'll see here how Jesus taught this very thing would happen. Matthew 21, 33 through 46. Bit of a lengthy passage here. This is a parable. Jesus says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country." Now, what does that sound like to you? Maybe Jesus came down, he built a church, he gives it, you know, to some people, and he goes to a far country, he goes back to heaven for a while. "And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Okay, let me go back and reinterpret this parable that I just interpreted wrongly. This is Israel here. God gave Israel the church, and then he goes away for a while, and then he sends the prophets, and then he sends the Son of God. Okay, so that first interpretation wasn't exactly right. They will reverence my son, says there in verse 37. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. Isn't this what they said? We'll kill him. If we don't kill him, all men are going to believe on him, and so on. They're going to kill the son. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, their answer is very interesting, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. So they realize, oh, he's talking about us. It's so funny. Talk about leading them down a primrose path and leading them up to it and then saying, what do you think? What's going to happen to these husbandmen? Oh, he's going to miserably destroy them. And he's like, yeah, I'm the son. I'm the one you're going to kill, and you're the ones that God is going to destroy, just like you said. Jesus taught another parable just right in the beginning of the next chapter, teaching the same thing. It says there in verse 1, chapter 22, and Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it and went in their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. That's typical of the Jews, right? To their farm, their merchandise, they were concerned about their commerce. And the remnant of his servants, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Remember, Jesus said all the blood of the prophets was on that generation. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth and sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Amen. There it is in a parable. They rejected the son. Remember, it says that Jesus came unto his own and his own received him not. Right? The marriage is going to be made here. Christ is being wed to the church, and he invites the Jews, his own people. They reject him, and then they kill the prophets, and then they kill the son, and God sends in his armies and kills those murderers and burns up their city. The exact same thing that these Jews were trying to prevent by killing Jesus, they brought upon themselves because of their irrational fear, unfounded fear. There's another example of this in the Tower of Babel. The people at the Tower of Babel, because they had, once again, unrealistic, irrational fear. They think, if we don't build ourselves a tower and make a name for ourselves, we're going to be scattered all over the earth. So we need to build this tower. Let's go back there and look at Genesis 11. Genesis 11 and verse 4. This is a great parallel there with John 11, with people getting it totally backwards. Genesis 11 and verse 4, it says, and they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered upon the face of the whole earth. So they're afraid that they're going to be scattered, unless they build this tower, make them a name for themselves, and get all the people together, and all get everybody of one mind, and then they'll be saved, and they'll be able to all have some kind of an empire here. And look at what it says there in verse 5 through 8. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. They were afraid they were going to be scattered abroad, so they went and made these crazy plans. And the plans that they made ended up causing the Lord to scatter them abroad all over all the earth. Their fear came upon them because of their unfounded fear and their reaction to it. Same thing that's going to happen to old Balak here as we go through this story. Think about this too. Their irrational fear and their foolish action caused the fear to come upon them and change the course of human history forever. Why do we have all these languages? Because of the Tower of Babel. Mm-hmm. Before the Tower of Babel, everybody spoke one language. Right. And if it wouldn't have been for the Tower of Babel, everybody might still speak one language. Mm-hmm. So now we have hundreds of languages, and you go someplace and you can't understand what they're saying. Mm-hmm. So there were worldwide historical repercussions to this one fearful action that these people had. Think about that. Here's one for you. The very existence of the nation of Moab was due to one of Lot's daughters making a foolish decision based on irrational fear. Didn't she say that we're the only ones left? There's not a man on the face of the earth? What an outrageous fear that there's no person possibly around for us to marry, so we're going to have an incestuous act with our dad. They have unfounded fear, and they end up creating the very nation that we're studying here right now, who is also characterized by unfounded fear. Yeah, isn't that interesting? I thought that was quite curious. King Saul was another example. He had unfounded fear and paranoia about David, which he had nothing to worry about. David was loyal to him. Even when Saul was trying to kill him, David was loyal to him. And yet he was paranoid. He tried to kill David, throw a javelin at him several times, and it was just unbelievable. You talk about fear of torment. That man was tormented. Mm-hmm. Let's just look at that quickly. 1 Samuel 18, 7 through 9. I think a good rule of thumb is to never make a decision based on fear. If you're afraid of something, never make a decision at that moment. Wait until, just give it a while and wait till you calm down and see if the same decision you were going to make is still a good idea. Because if you make a decision based on fear, more than likely you're going to make the wrong decision. And it's not going to be wise. And in like manner, never make a decision when you're angry either. You ever sat down and wrote an email in response to somebody at work or personally, and you sent that thing off, and it just seemed like exactly the right thing to say at the time, and, you really gave it to them, and then you read that thing a day later, a week later, a year later, and you're just like, I can't believe I ever said that. Always compose that thing, let it sit there for a day or two at least, and then go back, and if you still want to send it, then send it. Mm-hmm. But never make decisions when you're angry or when you're afraid. Is more than likely you're going to regret it. Mm-hmm. 1 Samuel 18, 7 through 9. It says, and the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. That didn't make Saul very happy. Yeah. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day forward. This was a classic case of envy. Big time. Envy. He had thousands. If you've slain thousands, you're doing all right, right?
Warrior.
But he couldn't, that was not enough. The eyes of man are never satisfied. And he didn't like this young stripling David being ascribed 10,000s when he only had thousands. Not to mention David was a good-looking guy. But Saul was a good-looking guy, and Saul was a real tall guy. He was head and shoulders above the crowd, if you remember that. Mm-hmm. So he had nothing to worry about. What was he? That's right. But you know what? I'm not worried about being short either, because I'm not afraid.
That's right.
I don't fear.
That's right.
I wasn't short when I was in the Philippines, though.
No.
I was one of the taller ones. Not the tallest person, but anyway.
You were a giant.
I was above average there anyway. which was kind of neat. It's kind of neat to see how it is, you know, for other people.
Well, welcome home.
Yeah, thanks. Welcome home to persecution. Verses 28 and 29. And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. It's funny, Saul was the king. Saul was head and shoulders above David. Saul was David's elder. I mean, Saul, in a lot of ways, what did he have to fear? But he was afraid of David. Probably because David was a righteous man, too. That's what was really fearful, because whenever David could have acted like Saul, he didn't. And he was respectful to Saul even when Saul tried to kill him. And that made him even more afraid. He probably wasn't maybe so much afraid of David as he was afraid of God, because he knew that God was on David's side. That's why he was really afraid. And then he tries to kill him. Look at 19:1, 1 Samuel 19:1. And Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. And you know how that story turned out. David ended up getting the kingdom. Saul ended up being rejected. And then Saul ended up dying in a suicide. In battle, he ended up falling on his own sword and killing himself.
What he most feared happened.
Yeah, absolutely. Exactly. What he most feared happened. And if he just...
One of God's children, wasn't he?
I believe so, yeah, because it said that the Lord gave him a new heart. And that Saul prophesied. And mm-hmm. Yep, so I do believe he was. And that just shows you. I mean, look at what a mess that a child of God can get himself into. Envy, murder, or attempted murder.
Witchcraft?
Yeah, you betcha.
After he outlaws them, hypocrisy?
Yeah. That's right.
Tall children of God need to be watched. I
know, you got to watch those tall ones. I know it.
Chris, how tall are you?
Don't believe what that doctor told you either.
6'1".
Nah, I think you're more 6'1". Like 5'11".
No.
I think we're going to have to get...
Tall dad.
Don't get
yeah.
We're going to have to get the measuring tape out after Bible study. All right, so because of irrational fear and unbelief, Israel refused to take the promised land. You remember that?
Yes.
They were to go in there and spy it out, and they came back, and 10 of the spies gave an evil report. They said, the land's full of giants, they got cities walled to heaven, we look like grasshoppers in their sight, and they wouldn't go. And they were afraid that their little ones were going to end up perishing. This was their excuse. Look at Numbers 14, 1 through 4.
Caleb bore the names of the two spies that said they could take it. What was one of their names? Caleb,
yeah.
That's
a good name. Numbers 14. What was the other name?
The other name?
No. Good guess.
Avocado.
No.
Avocado.
It was Joshua. Remember that? Joshua and Caleb?
I'm just trying to write down the numbers.
All right, Numbers 14, 1 through 4. Says, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in the wilderness. Let me tell you what, be careful what you ask for. This is what happened to him.
Right.
Would God we die in the wilderness? Okay, well, go ahead then.
Right.
Wander around for 40 years and die. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. Now, they were worried about their young ones perishing. And in this case, their fear didn't come upon them. But God judged them in a different way. Look in verse 30 and 31. 31 and 32. Numbers 14, 31 and 32. We will start in verse 30. It says, doubtless ye shall have come into the land concerning which I swear, to make you dwell therein, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You know, Joshua didn't have any parents. He was the son of Nun.
Well, you know, Joshua had a Catholic mother.
Yes. You know, Joshua didn't have any parents. He was the son of Nun. And then you had these people here in the Gospels. The one guy was born of four.
Was it 30 through 32?
31 through 32. 30. All right. But your little ones, which he said should be a prey, none of them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in the wilderness. So they were worried, our children are going to die if we take this land. And God says, no, you're the ones that are going to die, and I'm going to bring your children into it. So you think about that. Unfounded, irrational fear. When God tells you, you can take a nation. When God tells you, go in and possess it, and the Lord your God will be with you, and you say, no, there's giants there. And there's bunches of grapes that we had to carry back on a pole between the two of us. There's no way we can take this thing. Irrational fear, and look what happened to them. They died in the wilderness.
There's a faith problem, like you said.
That's exactly right. They didn't believe That's it. Exactly right. Mm. They did not believe God. Well, next time we're going to pick up with Numbers 22. We're going to look at section 5 through 14. This will be Balaam's first meeting with the princes. So what happens was, just give you a little preview, Balak then, because he's a fearful of Israel, he sends his princes to go to Balaam, who is this false prophet, and he thought that Balaam could curse Israel for him, and that he would end up, you know, getting a leg up on him by having him curse Israel in the name of the Lord. Like, that makes any sense. But anyway, so we'll look at that next time, Lord willing. Thank you for your attention tonight.
Thank you.